Well, if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, grab them and turn to the New Testament as we'll jump all over. Few places will be Matthew 18, Acts chapter 6, and then 1 Corinthians 5, and 2 Timothy 4, 3. So we'll kind of jump all over the place today. So as we start this new series on church membership in the afternoons, I just want to be clear on the onset that we are teaching from the book by Jonathan Lehman entitled Don't Fire Your Church Membership. And some and sometimes most of what I'll be saying is not material original to me, but rather I'll be distilling this book resources from Mark Dever and then also from Nine Marks, just to be clear. But with that being said, I want to start out this study by looking at the introduction of the book and defining the different types of polity models and conclude by making a case for congregationalism, which is the polity of our church. Now, polity, if we were to define the word polity, it's how a church is governed. So, first, church polity is a matter of obedience and discipleship. It's a matter of obedience because we should order our church rightly according to Scripture. Secondly, our polity should be viewed as a tool to help mature our members in Christ. So, when we talk about church polity, there are three traditional structures. There's the Episcopalian structure, there's the Presbyterian structure, and then there is also the congregational structure. So let's just examine those briefly and then move on. The first structure is Episcopalian. The term comes from the Greek word episkopos, which is translated as either bishop or overseer, and we have seen this in Titus. And it's often used interchangeably with the other terms for a pastor or elder to refer to the same office. So in the Bible, you have bishop, elder, overseer, pastor, all referring to the same office. However, in the Episcopalian structure, in the Episcopalian polity, it traditionally speaks of one bishop, one person, one overseer, who is over a multitude of churches. The most well-known church that uses this structure is the Roman Catholic Church. You have the Bishop of Rome, who is the ultimate overseer over other bishops who are overseers of dioceses or regions. But many churches use this polity, including Anglicans and Methodists would be the other well-known. So there is a person who is a clergyman, who is a bishop who oversees other pastors and other churches. Ultimately, they are the ones in control. So polity is all about who has the power to make decisions. And so a bishop, by his position in this structure, outranks either the church or the clergy underneath of him. The second traditional structure is called a presbytery. Again, coming from the Greek word presbyteros, which means elder or one who is a leader in the church. And a presbytery model is very similar to the Episcopalian structure, but instead of one person being in charge, it's a court of people who makes decisions for a group of churches. And so there are elders within a church. They come together in a larger presbytery, and they make decisions for churches that are within their presbytery. Lastly, the third traditional polity is congregational, where each church is understood to oversee itself and make its own decisions, and those decisions come from the people within the church rather than from an individual or a group of individuals. Now, with the congregational structure, we have to distinguish between being a congregational church and an independent church. While the terms are often used interchangeably, they don't often mean the same thing. An independent church speaks of a church that is not under a higher authority of a group or individuals outside of the local church. So an independent church is one that doesn't have an elder, a bishop or a presbytery over top of it. Rather, the church itself governs itself. But within that individual church, there could be different structures of how they are ruled. So the term independent doesn't speak to one's polity of any one church. It speaks to how the church relates to other churches. The polity of a church speaks to how that church makes decisions. And though a church might be independent, independent churches can be Episcopalian, Presbyterian, or even congregational. So take, for example, some nuances to the Episcopalian structure that would include multi-site churches, especially those that classify themselves as one church, one name, and multiple locations. They would be considered a Episcopalian structure. While many of them would reject this classification, that's how they function, that the mother church has control of the other churches. Now, within that one structure, they might also be Presbyterian, that they are led by elders. Likewise, a church who has a senior pastor who makes the majority of the decisions would fall into this structure as well as being Episcopalian. They might claim to be congregational, but in reality, when a single pastor holds sole or the majority of the decision-making power, that church is by structure an Episcopalian. Or in a lot of Reformed and independent churches, we see a leadership structure known as elder-ruled. And in an elder-ruled, there is a local presbytery of elders who makes decisions for the congregation as a whole. So there is a difference between being elder-led, which I believe is the biblical structure, and elder-ruled. Elder-ruled, they make the decisions, where elder-led, they help lead the people, guide the people, and pastor the people. And it has something to do with who has ultimate authority to make decisions. Now, even within some churches, you might have an Episcopal structure with a presbytery underneath of them. You see this in a lot of independent churches or Baptist churches today, where the senior pastor has a lot of power and sole responsibility to make decisions, but then underneath of them, he creates a bunch of committees. Those committees act as presbyteries with a bishop over them. So you can see how this, in today's age, you can have a lot of nuances here. And so that's why we want to stick with the three traditional ones. You have a presbytery, an Episcopalian structure, and you have a congregational structure. Therefore, a church might be independent, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's congregational. So, historically, when we look at the English Reformation, many of the reformers moved away from and wanted to get rid of the Episcopalian structure. Many within the English Reformation were Anglicans, and they disagreed with the Episcopalian structure. Many believed that the Presbyterian model was the more biblical model. However, many took it a step further and believed Congregationalism to be the true and biblical model for the local church. You see this with Cotton, Mathers, Owen. They would be the ones that moved towards Congregationalism. Now, there are a few implications to the polity structure of a church. First, many believe that independent or congregational churches do not cooperate well with other churches, but that need not be the case. In fact, an independent and or congregational church is free to associate and cooperate with any church that it pleases for the sake of the gospel. We, if we wanted to, could participate with other Baptist churches or Presbyterian churches or whatever other church that had a like-minded theology to partner together to do missions and evangelism and other things. But when it came to our structure, we couldn't participate because we don't baptize babies as they do. But for the sake of the gospel, we can cooperate with churches, whereas a lot of other churches that are within a denomination are prohibited with associating with only churches in their own denomination. This is also the beauty of associationalism, where like-minded churches associate with one another in gospel ministry. However, they are free to terminate their relationship whenever they see fit, or enter into another relationship whenever they see fit. It is easy for independent churches to disassociate from associations or conventions. However, it's not easy for denominational churches to leave a particular denomination. For example, if you look at the United Methodist Church, they've been trying to figure out for 25 years how the liberals can separate from the conservatives, and they haven't been able to do it because of their polity in their book of discipline. However, we are free to associate with whoever we please. So one of the benefits to being an independent church is that a church is free to associate with whoever they want for the sake of the gospel. Now, we should not be independent and isolated from others. Rather, we should seek out like-minded churches to partner with and to help one another. But when we talk about polity, our focus should be on the question, who is the final authority in the church when it comes to matters of doctrine and discipline? Who is it that makes decisions for the local church? And I would argue that the Bible clearly instructs us on this matter, and that the final decision-making authority on earth is the body of believers. So when we talk about congregationalism, what we mean is that the body of local believers are the final authority within a church when it comes to matters of doctrine and discipline. There's no higher authority making decision for them on earth. It's not the Bishop of Rome. It's not the presbytery on the Gulf Coast. It's not a plurality of elders. It's not a senior pastor. No. In congregationalism, it is the body of believers who have the final say. That's important because that's all of you. So let us look at Scripture and examine this. So if you turn to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus is very clear on matters of dispute between Christians. He lays out for us a guide to how we are to deal with disputes between brothers and sisters. So Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church." We are to tell it to the church. "And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Now, the church there is the assembly, the gathering of believers. Jesus doesn't say, take it to the apostles. Doesn't say, take it to the bishop or to this committee or to this presbytery or even to the senior pastor. He says, take it to the church. And if they refuse to even listen to the church, then treat them as one who is far off from God. So here in Matthew 18, we see that the church has the final decision-making as the final court of appeals to discipline or to restore a brother or sister in Christ. We see this in 2 Corinthians 2, where Paul addresses restoring a brother. So it is the church who has the power to discipline, to excommunicate a member, and has the power to restore them. It's not in the apostles' power. It's not within the senior pastor or the presbytery. It is the church, the gathered people of God. Now, if you turn to Acts 6, the dispute is not between two individuals in Acts 6, but rather it's between two groups of people. It's between the Greek-speaking widows and the Hebrew-speaking widows around the daily distribution of food. And so Acts 6 begins in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. Now, we talked about this when we looked at appointing elders in Titus, but let us refresh our memory real quick. This is a part of establishing deacons. And we see that the apostles call together the entire church, the entire assembly. So they gather all the disciples and they ask the church to pick out men from among them to serve as deacons. So they gather the church and they say, "Church, it is your responsibility. Pick out deacon men who can serve as deacons from among us." And then it finishes with the process pleased the whole group. It pleased the entire church. So the church made a decision of the men that they would put forward, and it pleased them that they should do so. So the entire gathering gave approval to this process. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, we have a very famous example of a church needing to discipline a member and refusing to do so because they thought they were being tolerant and acceptable and loving. And they are rebuked by Paul for this because we have this very famous example of a man who is sleeping with his father's widow or his father's wife and is being tolerated in the church of Corinth. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:11, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" So what's happening here is he's speaking about this man and how they're still fellowshipping with him and calling him brother and allowing him to continue on in sin. And what Paul is saying is, are we to judge outsiders? Let them continue on in sinning. They are not in the people of God. We don't have authority over them. We're not called to judge them. Next verse, he says God will judge them. But you are to judge those who are in the church. Now, who is the you there? Who is it that is to judge? Well, you is in the plural. And it's referring to the members of the Corinthian church. Paul is not writing to the Bishop of Corinth. Paul is not writing to the elders of the Corinthian church. Nowhere does Paul refer to the elders in this letter. He is addressing the gathered church of Corinth as a whole body, and they are to be the ones who purge the evil out from among themselves. So when he says, this brother is living in sin, you, church, are to judge him, and if found guilty, cast him out from the church until he repents. Therefore, according to the Gospels and Matthew, the book of Acts and Acts 6, and here in the epistles in 1 Corinthians, the congregation is the final court of appeals when it comes to matters of dispute and discipline. But it's not just in matters of dispute, but also in matters of doctrine. Except for the letters of Philemon and the pastorals, and I would argue that the pastorals were written to the church as well, but with the exception of Philemon and the pastorals, the epistles of the New Testament were written to the church as a whole, instructing them as a whole what their responsibilities were. And it seems that even in matters of the gospel and doctrine, the gathered church is the final earthly court of appeal. If you turn to Galatians chapter 1, Paul calls on a fairly young congregation to sit in judgment of angelic and apostolic preachers, which includes himself. We have this very famous example where Paul says, if anyone comes to you, angels, and even myself, comes and preaches a different gospel to you, condemn them. Here's what he says in verse 8. But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That is, let him be damned. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. And so, again, Paul is not writing here to bishops. He is not writing here to a presbytery. He is writing to Christians as a whole who make up the gathered church in Galatia. And he makes it clear that not only are they to be competent to sit in judgment upon the gospel that men might preach, but they must sit in judgment upon it. He says, you have to judge. You have received the gospel from God. And when a man comes to you claiming to be preaching the gospel, you must judge it. Does it align with Scripture or does it not? So here is where polity and discipleship matters. If you must sit in judgment over the gospel that men preach, then you must be equipped not to submit, not to believe or do whatever the pastor says. Rather, you hear what the pastor says, and you must make judgment whether what he says in accordance with the gospel. Or to put it another way, if you look at Acts, you must be Bereans. Bereans heard what Paul preached, and they said, let us go examine scriptures to see if what you are saying is true. That's what we need in the church. That's why I ask you every single week, if you have your Bible, grab it, open it, look at the text that we will be talking about. See for yourselves what I'm saying. And you must make judgments whether what I'm saying is true in accordance with the gospel or if it's contrary. As a church member, you are called to examine my words, to examine the words of anyone preaching, and judge whether it aligns with the gospel or if it is contrary to the gospel. Take whatever I say or whoever else and judge it according to what the Bible teaches. So we must be Bereans, because in congregationalism, we sit there and we examine and we say, this is good doctrine or this is bad doctrine. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, Paul, writing to Timothy to encourage him and to encourage the church in Corinth and the church that he serves there, says this about them as a warning. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Here's what we see from this verse. The church will be responsible, culpable, and guilty for accumulating false teachers and giving approval for their false teachings. It is the gathered church that Paul is warning against. There's a time coming when the people will gather and not endure sound teaching. They will gather and accumulate for themselves false teachers. They will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. So not only are teachers culpable for what they teach, you see this in James chapter 3, verse 1, that we have to give an account for what we teach and we are held accountable for that, but also those who listen to them have a responsibility to judge whether what they are hearing and what they are and what these teachers are teaching is true and in line with the gospel or if it's false. So we need to be careful not to accumulate false teachers. Rather, we must be careful to judge the teachings of teachers to see whether it's in line with the gospel or if it's a false gospel. We also likewise need to see and be careful to recognize that the congregation might not always be right. While these false teachers are culpable for their false teachings, so is the congregation for allowing their absurdities. Now, we hope that a gathered body of believers who have the Spirit dwelling within them and are gathered and the Spirit is guiding them to make wise decisions, they can sometimes be wrong. So while congregationalism is biblical, it's not inerrant. Because the truth is, there's sin that still dwells in the church, and sometimes we still make bad decisions based on our earthly wisdom rather than the heavenly wisdom of God. And so we need to be careful, because as we see, Paul warns, the church is accumulating false teachers. They are not listening to the truth. They are wandering off in myths. So we need to be careful. But I trust, and this is why I'm a congregationalist, I trust in the collective whole of godly believers to make good and wise decisions. I trust a body of believers far more than I can trust a group of men or one man to make decisions for the church. If you look at history, the more centralized the decision making, especially around doctrine, the more likely there is to be a liberal drift or a leaving of the gospel. A godly man or a group of godly men may hold off false teaching for a time. But when they are gone, it only takes one bad apple to ruin the whole bushel. If you go and look at historic churches that have been around for hundreds of years, many of them that have been led by one man or a group of men have fallen to the wayside. But a church that has a strong congregation is able to hold them accountable. The more people that we have in our church that are sound in doctrine, that are able to judge the gospel, that are able to judge the teaching of the men that teach over them, the more that we have that are biblically sound, the healthier the church will be. If the congregation is equipped to judge the teaching of its elders, and they are the final court of appeal, it's a lot harder for corrupt teaching to come into the church. This is why I believe in congregationalism. This is why I believe it's the most faithful and biblical expression of church polity. Because the church doesn't rely on one man, doesn't rely on a group of men. It relies on the gathered people of God to make wise decisions. And it elevates, it brings low the pastor, and it elevates the church. That we are equal. That we are equal at the foot of the cross, and that we are working together to build the body of Christ. Congregationalism is biblical. It empowers every member of the church to grow in maturity and to grow together and to watch over one another in love and to protect the church from leaving our first love, which is Jesus Christ, and protecting his gospel. So, we're congregational. That is the structure of our church. I do not have decision-making power on my own. We, as a church, come together to make decisions. We make decisions as a church. And so that is a beautiful thing because it puts a lot of responsibility on you. And with that responsibility, we're called to grow, to be able to make judgments. Right? And so I love how Lehman puts it, don't fire your church membership. I hate when people say, oh, I'm just a church member. It is the most important office within the church. Right? I'm just a pastor. But I'm thankful for our church members. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your scripture. And we pray that we would be a biblical church and that we would line our lives individually and corporately according to your scripture. And so help us, O Lord, to become a more biblical church. Help us to grow together in the knowledge of truth, to grow together in faith, to grow together in godliness, that we would rightly order our church and that we would honor you with the way that we govern our church. I thank you for all of our church members, O God. And I pray that each and every one of us would take our responsibility as a church member seriously, that we would help one another grow in the maturity of Christ, to grow in godliness, and thus that we would judge what is preached here to see if it aligns with the gospel, and that we would guard the gospel, and in doing so, guard your church and grow one another. So help us, O Lord, as we continue to do this throughout this life, that we would be a healthy church and be able to leave a healthy church to the next generation. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.